continuing in the book of Exodus this morning. Exodus chapter 19. And we're just going to look this morning at Exodus 19, 1 through 8. The first part of God's meeting with his people at Sinai. Exodus 19, verses 1 through 8. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Let's pray together. God, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active, that it's powerful. And we pray, Lord, that you would use this event, this record of what you did so many years ago. We pray that you would use it powerfully in our lives. We pray, Lord, that we would see in it things that teach us about you and your greatness. And we pray ultimately, Lord, that we would be led to Jesus Christ and to the perfect satisfaction that he has given us, the perfect satisfaction that he accomplished, satisfying all of the law's demands. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, what we've come to now in Exodus 19 is the second really big event in the book of Exodus. The first event, of course, being the Exodus. But the Exodus was an event of redemption that was a setup for and a lead into what happens here at Sinai. What God does here at Mount Sinai with his people is a really big deal in the Old Testament, in the entire Bible. We have to understand what happens here at Sinai to understand the rest of the scriptures. And in fact, anytime God does something on a mountain in the Bible, it's a really big deal. Excuse the pun. When God shows up on a mountain, when he does something on a mountain, when a mountain is referred to, it's a really big deal. And what we learn here is what basically defines what we call the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant. That's what it's commonly referred to as. And what that simply means is the relationship that God established with the nation of Israel as a nation through Moses on Mount Sinai. But instead of saying the relationship that God established with the nation of Israel as a nation through Moses on Mount Sinai, we just say Mosaic Covenant. That's what's going on. And the Mosaic Covenant defines the people of God from here on out until the coming of Christ and the fulfillment that we'll even talk some about this morning. So the Mosaic Covenant is a really important thing. And right here with the initial establishment of that particular relationship, we learn a lot about God and his plans. We learn, first of all, and these are the three things the three basic things we're going to see this morning. We learn, first of all, about God's purpose in redemption. God's purpose for redeeming his people. Then secondly, what God requires to fulfill that purpose. What he requires to fulfill it. And then ultimately, we're going to be pointed to his provision of that requirement. So the purpose, the requirement, and then ultimately the provision. So let's start by just noting the purpose for God redeeming his people out of Egypt. Simply put, he redeems his people in order to establish them as his holy nation. God wants a kingdom. He wants to establish a kingdom. So he says there, and we'll look at 3 through 6 again. The Lord called to Moses out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So right there, that's his purpose. I've brought you out, and here's why. I want to make of you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God's design is to establish his people in his place under his rule. That's how Goldsworthy puts it in the book we've been reading for Sunday school. He wants to establish his people in his place under his rule. We see that if you kind of step back and view the story of Scripture from high altitude, you see that going on pretty clearly. I mean, that's what the garden is about, right? God establishes, he creates the world, he places man in the Garden of Eden, this garden sanctuary, and says, you exercise dominion for me. You represent me to the creation. You be a priest. And I want you to expand this garden and take dominion over the world, to multiply and spread out over all of it. He wants to be the king over his people in a holy place. Of course, we rebelled. Adam rebelled, threw off that kingdom, rejected God as king, sided with Satan. But God immediately says, that's not the last of it. I'm still going to establish my people and my place under my rule. And he makes promises to that end. We see that very clearly with Abraham, don't we? God promises Abraham a people and a place. As his gift as king, he says to Abraham, I'm going to give you so many descendants, you can't even number them. And I'm going to give you a place, the land of Canaan, which Abraham even then knew represented what would ultimately be the entire world. So even with Abraham, there's God's purpose being played out. So then when we come to the Mosaic covenant, to what God is doing here at Sinai, we see this is what it's intended to picture. What we messed up in the garden, God wants to restore. And he promised Abraham he was going to do that. And so he teaches us more about that under the Mosaic covenant. His people in his place, the land of Israel, under his rule. Now, we can apply this very, very briefly, but I think very importantly, to the way we often think about our faith, the way we often think about redemption. When we see that God's design is a kingdom design, his purpose is to be a king over a kingdom, it helps us to recognize that our faith and our relationship with God and his act of saving us is not just about us personally and about our personal satisfaction. It helps us to see that God's purpose is much bigger than we typically imagine. It's not just about us personally, although it's very personal. But God has a corporate design. He is after establishing a massive community. His purpose for redemption is a big community development project. He wants a kingdom. And so when we come to God, it's not just about us as individuals interacting with Him. It's about that. But we realize that us as individuals interacting with Him brings us into a much larger project, a project that's gonna span the globe and involve every race. We are brought into a community, and we need to see that. We need to recognize how big God's redemptive plan is. It also leads us to recognize that it's not just God's redemption is not just about our spiritual condition, although of course, it's about that, but it's bigger. God is not after just saving our souls, and then one day when we die, and when Christ returns, and we ascend to heaven, just souls, and for eternity exist just as disembodied souls on clouds, listening to Enya, or if you were saved in the 80s like Stephen Curtis Chapman, or maybe if you're liberal like jazz fusion, I don't know. We're just floating on the clouds as these disembodied spirits and bouncing around with harps, and that's heaven. No, that is utterly pagan. There's nothing biblical about that. It's true that when we die, if you're in Christ, your spirit goes to be with the Lord in glory. But then that's not the end of it at all. God's plan of redemption and His full work of redemption is to return and raise our bodies up and bring us into the new heavens and the new earth. Peter says, we are those who are looking forward to, waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. In other words, God's plan of redemption is to save us body and soul and all of creation. It's cosmic. There is no part of creation that will not be redeemed. And we're going to exist in glory not as these quasi-human disembodied souls, but as complete and perfect humans in a real physical world. He's going to establish His people in His place under His rule. Now think about how this affects just the way we think about everyday life. It helps us to see that there's no part of life that is not touched by our faith. And we're to see every aspect of our life, emotional, physical, spiritual, every bit of it, as being affected by our redemption. And we're to recognize that redemption is going to cover and take care of all of that. So we should live life seeking to be fully human. We need to recognize God cares about our bodies. He established two offices in the New Testament church. Elders or shepherds that deal with the spiritual care of the people. But then He also established another office, the deacons, to care for the physical needs of the people. God commands us as those who belong to each other to not just be concerned about our spiritual well-being and not just to look after people's spiritual interests, but to see them as whole creatures, body and soul. To care about their physical well-being as well. We need to be passionate about people's physical needs. We need to live our lives in the world thinking in terms of being complete and full human, seeking to enjoy all that God has given us, recognizing that we should be in opposition to all that is evil and looking forward to when God is going to restore all things. Broaden your understanding of God's purpose in redemption. It's massive. It's cosmic. It's way better than we typically think. You remember what Christ said in John 10. He said the thief, speaking of the devil, the one who came in and tore away man's allegiance to God as king, said the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. Only to do that. The thief never adds one bit to humanity. The world does not have a clue about how to properly fulfill their humanity. But he said, I've come to give life and to give it in its fullness, a full life. So the first thing we learn here from the Mosaic Covenant, from what God is doing with his people at Sinai, is we learn God's purpose in establishing a kingdom, his people and his place under his rule. But this relationship he establishes here, the Mosaic Covenant, also teaches us about what God requires to fulfill that purpose. If we are going to be his people and his place under his rule, he requires obedience. Now, we always need to remember that what God is establishing here is built on grace. Nothing God does after the fall, nothing he does is apart from grace. He's doing all of this in view of what he promised to Abraham. So we read there, he reminds us of that in verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You've seen how I am your redeemer. It's built on grace. But there's something added onto that grace that ultimately has a gracious purpose. But we need to take careful note of what it represents and how it works ultimately for grace. God says, I've brought you up by grace. I'm going to bring you into this land by grace. But I require of you obedience if you are to maintain this relationship with me in this promised land. He requires obedience as a condition for maintaining this blessed relationship. He states that very clearly. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. If you obey me, you're going to be my treasured possession. In other words, redemption is not about God saying, okay, I'll give you heaven regardless of this sin thing. Okay, bring it in. We'll work around that. When God is establishing his kingdom, for us to be his people in his place under his rule must be absolute. No sin is allowed to be in there. It's got to be wiped out. He requires righteousness, his justice, his holiness, even ultimately his beauty requires righteousness because sin corrupts and messes up. It brings suffering. It's not what we were designed. It's not how we were designed to live. So God says, for my purpose to be fulfilled, here's the requirement, obedience. If you obey my voice, you're going to be my treasured possession. You're going to be a kingdom of priests. You're going to be a holy nation. But if you don't behave as a holy nation, then as a nation, I'm going to kick you out of the land. Now this, we'll see this further in a few minutes. This did not have to do with their eternal salvation. It had to do with their status as a nation. In order to picture what God ultimately required for us to dwell with him in his kingdom. Obedience is required, and that's what's pictured here. So after God says, if you do this, you'll be my holy nation. What do the people say? They confirm the fact that he was requiring obedience because Moses goes down, calls the elders of the people, and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And then note, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. This is going to get ratified again in chapter 24. But right here we see the fact that God is saying, I brought you out by grace. I want you to picture my kingdom. To do that, I require obedience. And they say, okay, we understand all that you've commanded, we will do. They bind themselves to that requirement. So there's something different going on in the Mosaic Covenant. There's something unique about what's happening here in the Mosaic Covenant. It's just a picture. It's not about eternal salvation, but it's a picture of what God will require for eternal salvation. And it's characterized by that demand, that condition of obedience. Now, God, we need to note, though, did not do this ultimately to drive us to try to fulfill this requirement on our own. Here's why this requirement has a gracious purpose. Ultimately, it's all of pure grace. Because God lays out this requirement, but he never intended to have it teach us that, okay, it's up to us now. We may get in by grace, but to maintain being God's people, we have to contribute obedience. And if we fail, we're going to get kicked out. That was never his design. It was, God didn't do it to drive us to fulfill the requirement on our own. He did it to prove to us that we can't. That we can't provide the obedience. He did it to remind us of what happened in the garden. That we fail to obey our God. We do not meet the requirements for being his people. He did it to prove we can't meet the requirements, so we would rely ultimately on his provision. So that we'd turn to him and say, we can't obey you like we need to. We need you to do it for us. Now, we all know how desperately we need that lesson. We desperately need to be reminded of that. It is no mystery, if you think about it, as to why God would spend so much of the Bible, so much of history, driving home that message. The reason is because we're people who, because of our design, we're ready for a religion that says, second chance, here you go. Okay, I'm really gracious, third chance, here you go. We're all about mercy and grace and salvation, but we naturally think of that as God giving us another chance to get it right. We fail, okay, he gives us another chance. We fail again. Okay, well, one more try. We're just stuck in that loop. And God's design for salvation is to teach us, no, there's no more chances. And here's what would happen if I gave you another chance. Burn. Wouldn't happen. You'd fail again, again, and again. For it to happen, I can't just give you another chance. I've got to give you success. I've got to do it for you. And that, of course, is why Christ comes. To fulfill the requirement for us. Let's turn now to Galatians chapter 3. And we're going to see this laid out by Paul. We're going to see not only that Paul sees what's going on under Moses as requiring obedience, but we're going to see that God did that in order to drive us to Jesus Christ, to teach us that we're saved not by our obedience, but by faith in Jesus, by depending upon him alone. I know this may, in some sense, seem a bit technical. It may, if this is the first time you've heard about some of these things, it might seem a bit dense, but the purpose of this is not to, in any way, get into nitpicky, hair-splitting things of theology. this is the basics of the faith, really. This is the basic way to understand the story of Scripture and how it all works together. So if this is your first time hearing about this, you might be trying to process and put it in place. And I would encourage you, yeah, keep doing that, because we're not just off on a bunny trail here. This is the main highway of the Bible. Notice with me, beginning at verse 10 of Galatians chapter 3. And Paul is driving this point home throughout the book of Galatians, but he says here, "For all who rely on works of the law for their salvation, are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Now, look, if you've got an ESV, you notice that the first time the word law is used, it's lowercase. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse." Paul is saying there, if you rely on your obedience, your fulfillment of God's requirement, what's the situation? You're actually under a curse. And then to prove that, though, he quotes from the Mosaic Covenant, what God is doing at Sinai. And he says, to prove that if you rely on your effort, you're under a curse, "For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law,'" capital letters, "and do them." See, he points back to what God is doing under Moses at Sinai to prove this principle that we can't do it by our own effort. And Sinai, what God does under Moses, proves that because it was requiring works. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 27. He's saying this is what God's requirement of, if you obey my voice, then you'll be my treasured possession. This is what that was picturing. It was picturing law. It was picturing us fulfilling the requirement. But Paul says ultimately it teaches us we can't do it. You're under a curse. Why? Because you actually have to obey. It's not hard math. If you obey me, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you'll be cursed. What does that teach us? Very easy. It teaches us we are cursed. Why? We don't obey. We don't fulfill. Okay, let's go on. "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." And now note, "but the law is not of faith. Rather," and then he quotes again from what God does under Moses, "the one who does them shall live by them." The one who does them shall live by them. Faith and the law are opposites. Faith receives a gift. The law does. The law contributes. The law says, you obey, you provide. Faith says, I receive God's provision for me in Jesus Christ. Now, all of that was done to lead us to Christ. Verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Again, a quote from the Old Testament under Moses. "So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." The point of what God did under Moses was to prove that we can't meet the requirement ourselves. We must depend upon Christ who did it for us. The promise to Abraham that God would do it for him. That's the promise that survives. That's the promise that leads up and is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And it's what the Mosaic Covenant was designed to emphasize. That it's got to be by promise. It's got to be by God's doing, not our own. Now, just to drive this home from Galatians, to prove my point just a little bit more, look at verse 17. He says, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. I point that out just so you're absolutely clear on the fact that the law he's talking about is the Mosaic law. It came 430 years after the promise to Abraham. And he's saying that law that required obedience doesn't annul the promise. See, here's the mistake the Galatians were making. It's not, they weren't making the mistake of seeing that God required obedience of his people under Moses. Their mistake was applying that to salvation and thinking that meant they had to obey to be saved. And Paul is saying, no. Just the opposite. It was a picture of what God required, but the point was to prove to you that you can't obey so that you would turn to his promise and accept his provision in Jesus Christ. Verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, which is Christ. Now look at verse 24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, or our guardian to Christ, in order that we may be justified by faith. But now this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. The law was our guardian to Christ. In other words, the law was designed to make certain that we get to Jesus. And what does it mean to get to Jesus? It means you understand you cannot do it on your own. You need God to do it for you. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Christ fulfilled the law of God for us. That which is necessary, all that, every bit of what is necessary for us to be God's people in his place under his rule. All the obedience, all the righteousness, everything God requires, he provides in Jesus Christ. So think about how Christ is presented. Think about his life. In Matthew, you remember we read that Jesus went down to Egypt as a boy, and then he came back up out of Egypt, and Matthew says, hey, that's to fulfill the prophecy. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Out of Egypt I have called my son. And you look back on that and you say, wait a minute, that's talking about the nation of Israel coming up out of Egypt. And of course, Matthew's point is, exactly. Christ is fulfilling the life of Israel. He's going to do it right. Israel came up out of Egypt and didn't obey. Jesus comes up out of Egypt to succeed where Israel failed, to be the righteous Israel, to be the true people of God. And so then that's like Matthew chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 3, Jesus has grown up and he goes to John the Baptist to get baptized. And what is John's response? What? How am I supposed to baptize you? This doesn't make sense. My baptism is a baptism of repentance where people are committing themselves to obey the law of God. But you are God. I should be baptized by you. And Jesus says, no, it has to be this way for us to fulfill all righteousness. I came to be the one who dedicates himself to doing the will of God and actually succeeds. You remember what happened right after that? He goes out into the wilderness. He's driven out into the wilderness for 40 days, 40 nights. He's tempted by the devil. What happened in the garden? What happened with the nation of Israel? Happening with Christ. But Christ doesn't fall to the temptation. Where Adam and Israel failed, Christ obeys. And when he obeys, he quotes the book of Deuteronomy. He quotes the law of God. This is really so beautiful and should be so clear to us. Christ is doing what we failed to do. He's meeting the requirements. As we read in John 17, towards the end of his life, right when he's about to die on the cross, that last great act of obedience to the Father, he says, "I've done everything you've told me to do." And then on the cross, we know those words, "It is finished." Christ is the one that comes and says, "I will do it. All that the Lord has commanded, I will do it." So that we now approach God and we say, not "I will do," but "it is done for me in Jesus Christ." And right now, having come to God in Jesus Christ, we are a treasured possession. We are a holy nation. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 to see this driven home there. If you come to 5 o'clock gospel, we've been looking at 1 Peter. If you don't come to 5 o'clock gospel, please consider coming. Quick, shameless promotion of 5 o'clock gospel. But look at 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 4. "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, as you come to Christ, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We are a holy priesthood because we've come to Jesus Christ. Note verse 9. In contrast to those who disobey the law, no, in contrast to those who do not come to Christ, in contrast to those who don't embrace Christ, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Peter's quoting Exodus 19. "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Having come to Jesus, we are forever a holy nation, a royal priesthood. We are God's treasured possession because we've come to the one who satisfied all the law's requirements for us. So in closing, let's digest this by repenting of the fact that we spend a lot of time at Sinai. We spend a lot of time thinking of our relationship with God as being up to "I will do." Either to make us initially right with God or to maintain that. We spend a lot of time thinking that that's the nature of the situation. That's what God calls on us. "I will do." And if you're proud, if you think you pulled it off, it's a "I will do," and "I'm not doing too bad." If you're broken, it's "I will do, but oh man, I hope I do. I'm tired of doing." There's a lot of people that absolutely, they walk away from the faith because they realize, "I can't. This is a bunch of hypocrisy. I can't honestly say I will do." If that's your situation, if you're, "I don't know about this Christian thing because of it, just it seems inauthentic, a bunch of people acting like they're righteous when they're not." Note, it's not ultimately about that. We want to live in righteous thankfulness to God. But God does not call on you to stand before him and approach him with, I will do. If you've gotten that impression, allow it to be corrected. It's true that that would be hypocrisy. But he doesn't ask that of us. He says, come in the name of Christ and rest in the fact that Christ has done it all for us. Let's pray together. Dear God, we confess that in many ways our minds and our hearts are strained to understand some very basic truths, some very basic facts. We are so reluctant to embrace how awful we are. And to see how great and wonderful and merciful you are. Rescue us from that, dear God. May we understand that what you drive home at Sinai is not the idea that you're asking us to be saved by our works. May we rejoice that it's the opposite, that you're proving that you require holiness, but we can't. And you've provided what you require, though, in Jesus Christ, the one who's died and bled for our failure, the one who lived perfectly as our representative, the one who did it all for us. May we embrace that and rejoice in it. And so, out of that, seek to offer you sacrifices of praise. Seek to live before you in obedience out of thankfulness. And with the joy of knowing that you are at work within us, conforming us to the image of your Son, not in order to make us your children or your holy people, but because in Christ we already are. Give us that joy. Give us that confidence. And be exalted among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.